The joy.
Yeah.
those of you who are familiar with where we've been the last many weeks, we're studying through the book of Hosea, the Old Testament prophet, considered one of the minor prophets, but to make a distinction between the major prophets and the minor prophets is simply this. It only means that the number of pages in a minor prophet's book are fewer pages than that you'll find in the major prophet's book. It doesn't diminish the meaning of the message. The message is still powerful and very significant. It is a word from God. It is applicable to our lives. That's just the only distinction, is the major prophets just happened to record more than the minor prophets did. Hosea, again, though, is one of those minor prophets. Last week, we left off in chapter 8 of Hosea with the prophet telling the people that you're not going to be okay on your own. You try to do life by yourself apart from God, it's not going to work out well in the end. You go through life making your own rules. You go through life determining that you're not going to obey God's commands. Doing whatever you want to do, it's just not going to work out well in the end, even though it may feel good in the moment or even for a season in your life. It might feel good to you, but Hosea's promise is that it's not going to be okay in the end. That was his message. Now today we pick up in chapter 9. We'll quickly find ourselves actually in chapter 10 today, though we're not going to get all the way through chapter 10. We'll pick up there next time. But in chapter 9, we see the people's response to what Hosea has said to this point. And Hosea is now, understand, what is known as the watchman. We know Ezekiel the prophet as a watchman, but here in our last chapter, we see that Hosea is now a watchman in God's eyes as well. Watchman just simply means he's one that... He's received God's truth. There are many people who don't know what God's truth is, and so he's been ordained by God, if you will, to begin telling the people what the truth of God really is. And so he's a watchman sounding the alarm, and therefore he's one that in this case is bringing the warning to the people, because God wants them to know that this is not okay what they've been doing. Verse 7, we see that the days of punishment have now come upon them. God has let them go long enough in their revelry and their disobedience. And now he says to them, this is the warning. The days of punishment's now come. The days of recompense have come. And here's why. Because he says, Israel knows. Now here's what Israel knows. Israel only knows what Israel thinks Israel knows. Here's what they think they know. They think the prophet is a fool. They think that the spiritual man is insane. That's what they think they know. Okay, but here's what the truth is. Verse 8 tells us that the prophet is actually the one that stands with God, and the people are the ones that are standing against God's house. And verse 9 tells us the result of that, that they are deeply corrupted and that God will remember their sin and God's going to punish their sin. Now, for a moment, I want to step out of what the theme of this passage really is. And just for a moment, we'll quickly come back to the theme. And the theme is simply this, that these are people with a broken relationship with God. They have prostituted themselves. The word is harlotry or prostitution that we find in this book of Hosea. They have prostituted themselves, giving themselves to the ways of the world. And in doing that, it means that they have rebelled against what God says is right. And now there is a subsequent cause, which is God's judgment that's coming upon them. That's the theme of the text. But what I also see is a sub-theme that I want to address for just a moment. And that sub-theme is this, and I hope it'll be very encouraging to you. And it's this, here it is, that when you walk closely with the Lord, like the prophet Hosea did, that means you love God's word. That means you obey God's word, and it means you speak God's word. You share God's word with other people. Okay, that's what walking closely with the Lord looks like. And so in essence, you become a watchman yourself. You become a truth teller, sounding the alarm. And you're warning people, hey, there's danger on the road that you're on. This philosophy of life that you have, these practices that you put into play in your life, these things are damaging to your soul. And so if you become that person that you're willing to speak God's truth about these things into other people's lives, you become a watchman. But that's not the only truth. There's much more to the truth of God, and that is that God is a grace-giving God. He is forgiving. And so, yes, these philosophies of life you've been living, they may have been wrong and far from God, but if you'll come to Him, if you'll walk in His truth, He'll forgive you for that past of yours. No matter how riddled it is with wrong against God, He'll forgive you. And He'll establish, therefore, in you a hope that you've never known, just like I prayed about a little earlier. God will establish a hope in you that you've never known. He'll give you into your heart a peace that you've never known in this world. And He'll give you a new life in following Christ. Now, you do that, though, and many people will call you strange. And that's what will happen. That's the outcome. For example, you bow your head at a restaurant to pray over your meal before you eat in a public place, and people will think, in some cases, you're strange. You don't laugh at the perverted jokes. You don't get involved with the gossip and the slander in your workplace or in your school place or wherever you find yourself. You don't involve yourself in those things. People will think you're strange. You don't support the lewd and the lawless acts of people in society or in the culture. You don't support things like drunkenness and adultery and all of the other forms of immorality that God speaks about in His Word. You don't support those things. People will call you strange. But also, if you're the kind of person that doesn't hold grudges, again, people will look at you sideways. Well, why don't you hold a grudge? You deserve to be able to hold a grudge. I saw what they did to you. You should hold a grudge. Not only that, when you seek peace, when others want to fight. But not only that, when you love your neighbor, even though your neighbor may hate you. You do that, you live that way, the world looks at you as though you're strange. People will say, hey, you're nuts, you're insane. They'll say to you, just like what they said to Hosea, you're a fool. Why do you go to church all the time? You're nuts for doing that. Why do you commit yourself to that? You could be doing so many other things. You're nuts for doing that. Why do you believe all of the Bible is true? How foolish can you be to believe that this book written by man is not full of errors? Why do you not see that? But no, if you believe, because the men that wrote this book were inspired by God's Spirit, they're going to say, you're foolish. They'll look at you strange. They just can't figure it out. The Apostle Paul wrote about this. He said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. He said, he who is spiritual, he's talking about those that really do walk close to God. Those that are spiritually minded, they're able to judge all things. He's talking about this word discernment. They're able to discern what is true, what is really right in God's eyes, what is really wrong in God's eyes. But remember, though, that God said when the end of time is drawing really, really close, more and more people will say what God says is good. They'll say, no, that's what's evil. And the things that God says is evil, they'll say, no, those things are really good. You've got it all wrong. But God says here through the Apostle Paul, he says those who are spiritually minded and really do walk closely with God, they'll be a discerner of what is true. But here's something else that Paul goes on to say about those people that really do walk closely with the Lord. He says they themselves will not be rightly judged by other people. In other words, other people just aren't going to get it. They're not going to understand where they're coming from. So here's the moral of the story, if you will. The closer that you walk with the Lord, the crazier you're going to look to other people. That's really what the word's getting at here. But all of the while, when you walk closely to the Lord, and you're living these kinds of examples that I was talking about, you're not one that seeks war, you seek peace. You're one that really does love your neighbor, even though you may have different opinions about things. You really do love them. You really do care for them. You'll provide for them if they're in need, all those kinds of things. But you, at the same time, you don't support their immorality. You don't condone their immorality because God says that's sinful and God will condemn all sin. And so you can't support that about their life. And so the greatest way to love a person, and I told you this before, is that you speak truth into their life. That's the greatest form of love, is to speak God's truth into someone's life. The greatest form of hate is actually to say, well, that's not true. To say it's okay for you to live any way that you want to. That's the greatest form of hate in God's eyes. It's for you to let somebody continue to go down a path that God says is wrong. And you just say, no, do whatever makes you feel good. It's your right, it's your privilege, it's your life. Live it the way you want to. That's the greatest form of hate from a biblical context that we could live within. But all the while, when you're speaking truth into a person's life, that's the greatest blessing that you could offer to a person. Because you're showing them who God really is. Because you, not only are you living God's Word, but now you're speaking God's Word out of love and compassion for their souls. And because you're doing the difficult things, because you're saying the difficult things, because our society makes it difficult for us to stand up and to speak these kinds of truths, don't they? I mean, society, they just want to beat you up because of this. And we say, no, you're so judgmental. No, you're so far from God because God would never condemn a sinner. God loves everybody. But while it's true, God loves everyone, and God sent Christ to die for the sins of everyone, everyone who does not follow Him, the story changes then. It's different if you choose not to follow God's Word. But if you're willing to do the right things by God, you're willing to say the difficult things to glorify God, that does number you among those who are righteous before God. And those who are righteous in God's eyes are the ones that have God's favor on their life. They know that strength and that peace that I was talking about a little earlier. Rather than someone who's at odds with God. Verse 8 calls it someone who has enmity towards God. Enmity is a word that just means you're in opposition to God, or you stand in odds with God. So for those who are faithful to God, this is a word of encouragement. The life that we see Hosea living here in this moment, that is to encourage us. Because when you stand with the Mighty One, God brings His mighty arms over top of you, and He shelters you in the storms of life that you face. Even when those storms are the ridicule or the persecution of other people condemning you because you're living and speaking God's truth into other people's lives. Now back to Israel, because again, they are the part of the main theme here. God wanted this nation of Israel to be fruitful. Now fruitful, understand what that means. It means holy. God wanted them to produce holiness with their lives, their attitudes, their relationships, all of these things, their government, all of these things was meant to reveal the holiness or the perfection of God living out in mankind. But they refused. And because they refused to produce holiness, God then begins to play the role of the gardener. The gardener, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 15 too, but here we see it in the Old Testament. God begins to play the role of the gardener in that He's the master gardener. He holds the pruning shears in His hands, and He goes through and He starts clipping off all of the dead vines on the branch, or all the dead branches on the vine. And the dead branches, the ones that are holiness, He cuts them off and He throws them away. Verse 15 says, I have hated them. This is God speaking. It says, I have hated them for their evil deeds, and I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. Did you know that God ever said that? This God that so many people says is so loving that He will not condemn anyone to an eternal hell separated from Him, that very same God that they would say that about. No, He said this. He said, I will love them no more. Those are His words. In verse 17, he goes on to say, Hosea now says, and my God will cast them away because they did not obey Him. And they will become wanderers, like nomadic, if you will, not really have a home or a place to lay their heads, if you will. They'll become wanderers among the other nations. I read this and my mind immediately goes to Matthew chapter 7. To be honest with you, my mind goes to Matthew chapter 7 quite often. Matthew chapter 7 is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. The longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end, towards the end in chapter 7, we see that Jesus said this in verse 21. Not everyone who calls me their Lord is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father are the ones who will enter into heaven. Okay, so when Jesus says, for example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciple, then you have to, number one, you've got to deny yourself. And then you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. When Jesus says to follow me here, what he's talking about is my Father's will. So if we're going to follow Jesus, what he's saying is that you have to do the Father's will in your life. That has to be a part of who you are. That has to be who you are. Now, this past Wednesday night, we had some guest missionaries, international missionaries, that came and shared their story with us. And for those of you who were here, and we certainly couldn't broadcast that because they are on the international front, and they're continuing to work with internationals in many ways, and that was why they were here in part. And so we can't even broadcast their names, or even their faces. But as they came and they spoke with us this past Wednesday night, in their story, they told us, first of all, about how they spent 2 years on the mission field in Yemen, which, if you know anything about Yemen, especially today, it is not a place that's open to Christianity. And in Yemen, they spent 2 years there, but then they came back to the United States. And when they got here, they wanted to stay. They didn't want to go back because they likened themselves over those past couple of years to Peter when he and the other fishermen came in on the boat one morning after having fished all night and said, you know, we caught nothing all night. We labored all night and we've got nothing to show for it. And they said that's what they felt like when they came back from Yemen after those 2 years. They went and they labored for the Lord, but they felt like they produced no fruit there. And what a tremendous sacrifice they had laid down to go and serve there for those 2 years. But one day, the husband, it was a husband and wife missionary that were here. The husband and the family, one day he was at Bible college. He was continuing to try and get his degree. And he actually heard a pastor preach a sermon on the very passage in which he and his wife had been really feeling like, again, Peter, not having caught any fish. But he heard a pastor preach about that very text, and God spoke to the missionary through what Peter said in that text, Peter's ultimate response. In Luke chapter 5 is where you'll find that story, where Jesus tells Peter to get the boat back out into the deep water and then throw the nets back down. And that was when Peter said, but Lord, we've been at this all night. And what Peter really was saying in that is that, Lord, we're tired. We're frustrated because we didn't catch anything all night. And we really don't want to do what you're telling us to do right now. We just want to go home and get cleaned up and we want to rest because we've been working hard all night. That's what I see Peter saying in that text. But then Peter said this. He said, Lord, we've been at it all night. Don't really want to do what you're telling us to do. But then this is what Peter said that changed everything for these burned out missionaries. He said, Lord, we really don't want to go back out. But because you say so, we're going to do it. And if you know that story, they did go back out in the deep and they did put their nets down and their nets became so full they couldn't even pull their nets into the boat because they obeyed. But the key phrase in that is that Peter said, because you say so, Lord, we will do it. So again, he's saying, we don't want to do it, but we're going to obey you because you are our Father. You are the master of our lives. So we're going to do this. And our missionaries, they were in the same boat. They didn't, pun intended, they didn't internationally, but when they heard Peter say this, then they realized, we can't tell God no. We've got to go. And right after they committed themselves to going back on the mission field was when 9/11 happened, and they realized it was to the Muslims that they must go. And for the next 20 years of their life, which brings them up to last year, they spent serving the international mission field to Muslims in various countries of the world, from Pakistan to India to Sri Lanka. But the point is that they didn't want to go, but they realized the Lord wanted them to go. And so they said, because that's what you want, Lord, that's what we will do. Some of you know my story. That's pretty much my story too. I never wanted to be a pastor. This wasn't my goal in life. Tomorrow's my birthday. I'll be 45 years old tomorrow. My goal was by the time I was in my mid-50s, maybe 55, I'd be able to retire from my computer career and just kind of do what I wanted to in my retirement years. That was my plan. I didn't want to do this. But I had to come to that place too, Ashley as well, where we said, Lord, because we believe this is what you want, this is what we're going to do. But Israel didn't do that. Israel didn't say, because this is what you want, Lord, this is the way we're going to live. They didn't do that. And that brings us to chapter 10. And verse 1 says that Israel was bringing forth fruit, but it wasn't fruit that honored God. It was fruit that was meant for their own personal gain. And as Israel began to gain more and more, they began to build more and more altars, but these were not altars to worship God. These were altars, so it wasn't like they were planting new churches, if you will. That's what we might say today. So they weren't building new churches. They weren't building new altars to worship God. No, these were altars that were meant to speak to the worship of all the other things that they were placing their emphasis on. all of their false gods or false idols. And God says, how is it that you have forgotten that I am the one that's blessed you for all of these years? How have you forgotten that I'm the one that brought you out of slavery, out of captivity back in Egypt? For those 400 years of captivity you were there, I'm the one that brought you out. How'd you forget that? Every good thing in your life is something that I have placed in your life because only good things come from me, your God. How have you forgotten that? And now you just ignore me and you devote your life to other things, going other ways. Verse 2 tells us why. It's because their heart was deceitful. My translation actually says their heart was divided. Jeremiah 17:9 says, though, don't trust your heart because your heart is desperately wicked and it's only going to lead you to trouble. But Israel was trusting their hearts. They were pursuing their own goals. And this is the reason why God is now bringing discipline, judgment, but discipline on their lives. He's going to deal with their idolatry in a very harsh way. He's going to use the Assyrians to come sweeping down like an eagle soaring overhead. Remember, we talked about that last week, how the eagle soars and the prey down on the ground never even knows that the mighty eagle is coming down to attack them and take them away. But God says, I'm going to use the Assyrians like the mighty eagle to come in and swoop down and take you, like surprising their prey. And when this happens, this is going to prove that the might of a nation depends on its righteousness, not its military footprint. The greatest nation on the face of the earth is not one with the mightiest military. It's the one that walks most closely with God. That's the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. And though the Assyrians are not a righteous nation, and God will deal with their unrighteousness later, but for the moment, God's going to use the Assyrians as his rod of discipline against the children of Israel, against their nation. And the point is, friends, is that nations will rise and fall not based on how strong their fighting forces are. Not even based on how strong their economy is. And certainly not based on their support of a president in a heathenistic society. None of those things are going to matter in the end. No, nations rise and nations fall depending solely on whether or not they stand with God and obey His word. Period. And that's something for us to think about, isn't it? Here in our country, our society today, I mean, most of my life, I've heard, probably all of my life, I've heard that America has the greatest military on the face of the earth. I suppose that that's true. And that can go a really, really long way when there are physical threats of terrorism against our country. But how many naval fleets will it take? How many air and land divisions will it take to protect America against the judgment of God? Here's the answer to that question. You can combine every fighting force in the history of the world, and it cannot protect you for one moment against the judgment of God. This is why another prophet named Elijah says, how long are you going to go on wavering between two opinions? How long are you going to go on living a divided life, pursuing God one day, but pursuing the things of the world and false gods the next day? How long are you going to keep going back and forth between these two? Don't waver, God says. But a divided heart is evidenced in this chapter as being ones that say we know the Lord, because Israel still said they knew the Lord God. They still said that, but they were not declaring His glory with their life, and that was a problem. That meant that they really did not know God the way that God wanted them to know Him. And so God considered that wavering in their life. God considers that wavering in our lives, even today. And as strong as the military was that Israel had, even at that time, it was not going to be able to protect them from the real problem that they have, and that problem was in their own heart. The sin in their own heart was their biggest problem. That was the greatest enemy that they had to face. They had to confront that enemy, but they were not willing to. Now look at the signs that God gives that they did actually have divided hearts. Look at verse 4 in chapter 10. He says they're making promises and they're making false oaths. They make agreements and therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. Do you see the relevance of the Bible here? The Bible is so relevant even here today. I mean, this is 9th century BC that we're talking about here. And yet we see that the Bible is talking about how these people were liars. They're making false oaths. They're breaking their covenants. Their word did not matter anything to them. Now fast forward to today. Here we are, 21st century, and there's an estimated, there's different sources that report different results regarding this, but it's estimated that there are some 40 million lawsuits filed every year in America. 40 million. And the Bible says that these are like poisonous weeds. And it's evidence here among us today that people are not people of their word. They're not covenant-keeping people. They're not contract-keeping people. They break contracts. They break covenants. But not only with each other, but with God. And both are really important. You might think, well, it's important for me not to break my covenant with God. You would be right. But you might tend to think also, well, it'll be okay if I break my covenant with a brother or a sister. That's wrong. It's not. It's not okay to break our covenants or our contracts. But that's what Israel was doing. And now God's judging them for it. But this also began to show up in their worship. They started worshiping what's known as the calf god, C-A-L-F, like baby cow. They started worshiping the calf god. So this literally was little golden images of baby cows that they were worshiping. But this was not completely new to them. This was the same thing the children of Israel did not long after they came out of Egyptian slavery when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get to Ten Commandments. Remember, he was gone for 40 days and they got impatient and they're like, well, maybe Moses is never coming back again. And so we've got to worship something, somebody. And they looked to their leaders and they said, okay, give us something to worship. And they came up with this bright idea to take our gold and melt it down and make calves, golden calves to begin worshiping. And understand this, you may not know this, but the worship of the golden calf was something that was rooted in Egyptian religious practices. It was what they learned back when they were in slavery, when they were separated from God. And so they were bringing false god, Egyptian god practices into their worship at the bottom of Mount Sinai. But that also was rooted in practices of sexual immorality. That was a big part of calf god worship. But God is saying through Hosea now, how foolish can you people be? So now we're fast forward. So we're beyond Mount Sinai. We're many, many years, many generations beyond God giving the Ten Commandments. And they would have known the story about the worship of the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai. But now fast forward many generations beyond that, and here they go. They're regressing back to that same thing. They're regressing even further back to the slavery in Egypt, of which they had never even experienced because they were so many years removed from that. And yet they were going back to the worship of Egyptians. And so God's saying basically through Hosea, and this is my word, my paraphrase, how stupid can you be? How foolish can you really be, people? And so God says, I'm going to show you just how pathetic this calf god worship really is. I'm going to show you that when the Assyrian king brings his army in here and he puts your little golden calf god in his bag and he throws it over his sack and he hauls it off into slavery just like he does all the rest of you. And you'll see just how powerful your little calf god is in then. God says, I'm going to show you. You don't believe me? Well, I'm just going to show you. You don't believe what I've been telling you for all these years, God's saying? Well, I'm just going to show you that what I say is real and what I say is true. Now, you might say, well, I'm glad I don't have any golden calf gods in my house. Well, what you need to understand is that the point is not a golden calf god. The point is that it's a false god. Doesn't matter what the image looks like. Doesn't matter if it's even a physical carved image in and of itself at all. That doesn't matter. Understand that the calf god is simply a false god. And a false god is defined as this: something that you give your attention or your affections to that keeps you from doing the will of God. That's what a false god is. Anything that would keep you from doing the will of God becomes a false god in your life. So maybe some of us have been worshiping false gods or golden calves more than we realized. Next, as part of their judgment, we see something happening that's going to happen in the future as well. So let me take you to Revelation for just a moment. In the 6th chapter, verses 15, 16, and 17. In Revelation chapter 6, this is happening during the tribulation time. So if you believe that the rapture of the church comes first and then the 7 years of tribulation, it's right along those times when the seven seals are broken. And if you don't know what all that means, there's a lot more to it than I can explain in these next few moments. So just bear with me. But at the tribulation time, this is what the scripture says, that the kings on the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty and everybody else, both slave and both free, they're hiding in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they call out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? What this is revealing is that during the tribulation, that God's judgment, God's wrath is being cast down onto the earth. The people of the earth in that time that have rebelled against him, it's going to be so intense that they don't even want to live through it. They're begging the mountains to fall on them and crush them so they die so that they don't have to experience God's wrath on the earth. They also don't realize that that does mean that they're going to experience God's judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. For eternity, that's where they're going next, but they're just looking at it from a physical perspective. And they say, what God is doing to the earth right now is so intense that we don't want to live on the earth anymore. So they're calling on the mountains to fall on them and crush them. But what is true of the future was also true in the past. The very thing they were praying or will be praying in Revelation 6 was the very thing they start to pray in Hosea chapter 10, verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, the high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And then they will say to their mountains, cover us. And they'll say to the hills, fall on us. So what Hosea is prophesying is that very soon, when the Assyrians come in and they start to overtake Israel, it's going to be so bad for them that many of them are going to be crying out for death. They will pray for death rather than have to endure what's coming. And what all of this is getting at, friends, is this. That a divided heart leads to a defeated life. If your heart is divided, the end result of that will only be a defeated life. Charles Spurgeon called a divided heart, a fearful disease, or a disease that should be feared. Here's why. He goes on to say, as the man with a divided heart goes everywhere, utterly unconscious that his disease is of the most loathsome character, shall I show you how it is so? Take the glass and look at the man's heart. And you will discern that it is loathsome because Satan and sin. Although the man goes about and has sufficient knowledge of what is right and what is wrong, yet he is so intensely in love with all manners of sin that he allows the loathsome demons to come and dwell in his heart. But his loathsomeness is worse than this because all the while he's really living in sin, he's a loathsome hypocrite pretending that he's a child of God. And the hypocrisy of a man is stink in the nostrils of God. So the question for us today, based on what Charles Spurgeon said, based on what God says through Hosea, is this. Is there any false god that has made its way into your life that is keeping you from doing the will of God and living His truth? Now understand that false gods can be anything. A false god could be fear. Fear could be a false god. I'm afraid to do what God's calling me to do. A false god could be apathy, which means I don't care. I don't care what God wants me to do. It could be distractions in our lives. It could be self-pity. It could be some hobby, some addiction. It could be disbelief in God's word. That could be a false god. False gods are everywhere, and everywhere false gods are, they're causing divided hearts as well. And if you realize today that your heart is divided, there's only one hope, and that is for you to run to Jesus to be saved. Run to Jesus to be forgiven for your division, for your wavering, for one day saying, yes, Jesus, and the next day saying, no, Lord, I won't do that. There's a wavering, but the only way is to run to Him and be forgiven. To run to Him and give Him your yes, Lord, and to give Him your yes, Lord, every day of your life. To say, you are commander of my life, and I will obey, therefore, your commands. I told you a moment ago, no armies of the world, no combination of armies of the world can protect us for one moment against the judgment of God, but the blood of Jesus can. The righteousness of Jesus Christ can not only protect us, but can heal us from our broken past and all of our waywardness against God. And I want you to know today that if your heart has been divided between God and something else, then Jesus awaits for you to run to Him today. And so my question is, friends, do you need to run? Do you need to run to Him this morning? As we sing the song of invitation, this altar is open to you. Do you need to run to His altar? Do you need to run to Him for prayer? Do you need to run to Him for guidance? He promises to give what His people need if they will be ones that are faithful to Him. But do you need to run to Him today? If you do, would you come? As we stand, let's sing our praise to God.